Last Sunday evening, we had a study about Jesus Christ, looking at what the scriptures teach about him before his appearance on this earth, that is, at the time of his birth into this world, what was going to be the beginning or the ushering in of the New Testament. And we studied about the fact that Jesus' existence has been from everlasting, and he was with God from the beginning and was used to create all things. And we also looked at his work as the rock that followed Christ, as the work of Christ as that rock that was following Israel during their time under the Old Testament. And so we even saw a few cases where all indications point to Christ being in appearance on a few occasions there in the Old Testament. Some interesting events that we got to look at in our study last week too. So that was our introduction to a study about Jesus Christ and who he is. And tonight we want to continue that forward. We're kind of going in a chronological manner, even though it's kind of hard to be chronological with someone who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So we have to try to pinpoint somewhere on the spectrum to study this. And so we're looking at it from the beginning to this point. And really last week we were looking at his existence before the creation and through the creation and then through the Old Testament period. So tonight we want to start looking at Jesus Christ and what the scriptures teach at his appearance in this world. Not just an appearance like what we were looking at last week, where you had a brief appearance to man when he took on a particular form and appeared to man as he did apparently from on a few of those occasions like Genesis 18 and to Joshua as well, to Moses also in Exodus 34. But we looked at those cases last week. But Jesus came into this world born of Mary. In fact, of course, we know that our calendars are even set to that time. You have before and after. And even though so much of this world rejects a belief in Christ, it's still a very good thing that the way we number our years is based upon the coming of Christ into the world. And even the way that we look at begin our week is still on the first day. And the first day of the week being the day of our Lord's resurrection. And of course, the day that we're gathering as we are right now to worship our God. But everything really every way that we count time by weeks or by years, it really does have echoes of the coming of Christ into this world. And that's a good thing for us. But we want to understand what the scriptures teach about Jesus coming into this world. Now, we could just look at some statements from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke that tell us about the coming of Christ into the world, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and then he, from that point, lived his life in this earth. And here are the events that happened after that. And we could just really spend a very limited amount of time on the beginning of his coming into the world. But we don't want to do that because this is a very important doctrine that the Bible teaches concerning Christ coming into the world. Now, having studied last week what we did, Jesus, of course, is in his position in this universe. He's a divine being. Jesus is not a man like we are from the standpoint of his existence did not begin at the time he was born into this world of Mary. He was sent to this world by the Father, and he came into this world born of Mary, but his existence predates that, of course. He was with God from the beginning and his creator. And so we have the term that's used in prophecy about him in the book of Isaiah. And if you looked at the title of our lesson tonight, you saw that it's Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so that's what we're studying tonight about the appearance of Christ in this world. And he's referred to and called by the name Emmanuel in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And we'll read verses 14 and 15 as we start tonight. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He would be called Emmanuel. which means God with us. In fact, in Hebrew, L is God, and the M part, Im, is with, and it literally does mean God with us. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. It's translated as this prophecy is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It's transliterated into Greek as Emmanuel, but it also, of course, has the exact same meaning in the Greek language. It's a Hebrew term describing Jesus' appearance into this world, that God is with us and was with us in this world, in the sense that here the divine being, Jesus Christ, came into this world, and he was made like we are in all ways, but he was here with us in his appearance in this earth and the life that he lived here. And there's lots of implications to that. But we want to focus here at the start on what he was prophesying about in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that this is a sign here of this prophecy, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. That's a prophecy of Christ. Now, that's not something that we're just making up here. We have the Holy Spirit translating his own words, and you can't beat that. He translates his own prophecy from Isaiah 7, verse 14, into Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And we can go ahead and look at what he says there, knowing that this is what God says about his own word. So this is not up to any man's interpretation. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And now it says in verse 22 that these things describing the birth of Christ were done to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then verse 23 is given. So he lets us know that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. These things that he teaches in Matthew chapter 1 concerning the circumstances of the birth of Christ and how he was born of the Virgin Mary when he came into this world. So this is the fulfillment of prophecy. So looking at the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, Jesus was born into this world in a miraculous way, and there's no other way about that. Now, for anybody who rejects that teaching there concerning the birth of Christ and its miraculous nature, that he would be born of a virgin, what is that saying then about Christ himself? And in fact, what is it saying about all of the Bible? Well, and a lot of people find themselves in that position, whether they're comfortable with it or not. They shouldn't be comfortable with it. But a lot of people reject the teachings of the Scriptures concerning the virgin birth of Christ into this world. And that ends up making Isaiah a false prophet. That makes all of the, and it all stands or falls together, doesn't it? I mean, it makes all the Old Testament. You got to throw that out the window. You got to throw the New Testament, what we just read in Matthew, that quotes from it and substantiates what Isaiah says. You got to throw the New Testament out the window. And what does that make Christ? Well, then Christ is just, if he's not born of a virgin, he's just born into this world just like we are. He'd be just like one of us, just another strictly human being, and then he's not who the Scriptures teach that he is. And all that we studied last week about Jesus being from everlasting, that he's divine, that he's creator, what does it do with all of that? I mean, all that's thrown out. And so everything that we believe and everything we're doing, it would be just a fraud. So this is a very important doctrine, and it's not some oh, by the way thing that we're looking at here, to believe in Christ and the circumstances by which he came into the world. This is central and it's vital to our faith in who he is and in what the Scriptures teach about him from this point and everything else that it says about him, what we studied last week and everything that we would study going forward from here, anything that we're reading about in Scripture about who Jesus is. Now, those who want to reject who Christ is, they've got to start attacking what the Scriptures teach about how he came into the world. And so we see the attack on the text in Isaiah chapter 7, where the prophecy is given in verses 14 and 15, where we were reading a while ago, the attacks are strong against that text and the prophecy that is found there. There are many skeptics and unbelievers and modernists who reject out of hand what that is teaching. So what do you do then with the text if you don't want to believe what it says? Well, it puts you in the very uncomfortable position of having to go and try to twist and turn and change what God has said if you're not going to conclude or believe what it actually says. And there have been lots of efforts made there. And so we want to take a little bit of time to look at some of the objections that have been raised, unreasonable though they be. But we want to look at how we can answer that and how the Scriptures answer those particular objections. So we want to look at the evidence concerning the birth of Christ into this world of the Virgin Mary. Well, the Hebrew word there that's translated virgin, actually, the attack against it is saying that, well, that word really, it just means a young woman, not somebody who is actually a virgin as it is translated there. That it's a more general word, that it could even include a young married woman. So when we look at that, we have to ask the question, is that true? Of course, what we're going to find is that's not true at all, that objection. And so they'll say, well, first of all, we'd have to ask, well, who is this young woman that they're saying that this is really talking about? If it's not literally a virgin, Mary, then who is the young woman, the young non-virgin woman that they would be talking about here? Well, they'll usually say, well, this is either Isaiah's wife or Ahaz's wife, because this prophecy was spoken by Isaiah the prophet into the ears of King Ahaz of Judah originally, right here in this chapter. And we're going to examine this a bit more in detail here in a moment. And so they would say, well, this is either Isaiah's wife or the king's wife concerning the birth of the coming birth of their son. Well, one of the obvious problems with that is, number one, Isaiah already had a son that was at least old enough to accompany him to see Ahaz at this time. That's in verse 3 of this very chapter, where it says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his son's name again, and anybody that wants to grade me on that Hebrew, you're fine with that. But at any rate, however you want to pronounce that name, that was his son, and he was there on this occasion. So Isaiah already had a son here. Ahaz himself, his son was Hezekiah, that 2 Kings 18 verses 1 and 2 tells us began to reign at the age of 25. Ahaz reigned for 16 years according to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 2, which means that Hezekiah was at least 9 years old when this prophecy was given here in Isaiah 7. So Hezekiah is already around, Isaiah's son is already around. Trying to squeeze that in to be talking about the coming of their sons, they were already here. So that doesn't work at all. It's not a prophecy here about the birth of a son to either Isaiah or to Ahaz or to any other young woman. Let's examine the Hebrew word here in the context of the passage, which will show us beyond doubt that this prophecy is about a literal virgin who was going to bear a child. Now, first of all, what does he say here about this particular birth of Christ by a virgin in verse 14? What is the term that he uses for this birth there in the verse, the first part of verse 14? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This was going to be a sign of something, the birth of Christ. So here is a sign that would be given. The Hebrew word for sign that's here in this verse, the Hebrew word is oth. Again, I may not be saying that quite right, although this is about one of the shortest Hebrew words there is. Anyway, it means a signal or a sign. It means exactly how it's translated. Literal meaning is well translated here. This word is found 80 times in the Old Testament, if I counted right. You can go check me on that, but if it's not exactly 80, it's right there. I came up with 80. But anyway, it's found 80 times in the Old Testament. It's the common Hebrew word for a miraculous sign. This is the same word that's used to describe the miracles that God did by Moses in Egypt. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when God gave the first miraculous signs to Moses cast his rod down and it become a serpent, and pick up the serpent, it would become a rod again, and then to put his hand into his bosom, bring it out, and it would be leprous, and back in, and it was going to be again clean. and the pouring out of the water on the ground, and it would become blood. Well, those are referred to as the signs, using the same word there in Exodus 4. Throughout the fourth chapter, that word is used a number of times, verses 8 and 9, 17, 28, and 30, talking about miraculous signs. The same with the 10 plagues. That word is used in chapters 7, 8, and 10 in the book of Exodus concerning those things. We can see it used in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, also in Joshua, Nehemiah, Psalms, and Jeremiah. That word is used over and over again in reference to the miraculous signs that God performed on behalf of Israel on a number of occasions. It's the common word for those miraculous signs, as well as other miraculous signs, not just the ones done by Moses and which was performed in Egypt, but by others of God's prophets that he was bearing witness to in the Old Testament. In Judges and 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, and the book of Isaiah. We're not going to go through all 80 times a word is used, but that is the common word, and you can check me out on that, but it's the common word in Hebrew for miraculous signs. However, it is not only used for miraculous signs. There are some times where the word oth is used for non-miraculous signs. So then how do we know whether it's talking about a miraculous or a non-miraculous sign here in this passage or any other passage in the Scriptures? Well, we have to look at the context. So let's do that. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord said, "Ask a sign," or the prophet Isaiah, speaking on the Lord's behalf, said, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So he said, ask for a sign. Now see, then verse 12, Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Well, there's his excuse, but he doesn't believe. And in verse 13, he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And so then he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He was given the opportunity to ask for a sign himself, to name it, in heaven above in the depth or in the height above. So what limits would there be on what he was going to be given the opportunity to ask for? I mean, he really had no limit to it. He says, from depth to height, ask for a sign. Whatever you can come up with. Now, you can remember a case when Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, later on, when Isaiah, the same prophet here, told him that he was to set his house in order because he was going to die and not live. And then he prayed to God and pled to be given an extension of his life. And the Lord decided to give him 15 more years, which he revealed by Isaiah. And so Isaiah wanted a sign. He wanted a miraculous manifestation, something that he could see that would prove what Isaiah was saying about him would come to pass. And so then Isaiah said, you can have the dial of the sun to go backward or forward 10 degrees. He chose backward, and it happened. But there was a miraculous sign that was performed that would be proof that the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah was going to come to pass. Same word here. But anyway, you can see that with Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, he's been given an opportunity to ask for something. So when Hezekiah was given the opportunity to ask for whether the sun was going to go backwards or forwards is what that was, and he chose backwards. But here, Ahaz is given a choice, height or depth. You ask for a sign. I mean, what could he have asked for here? He could have asked for any miracle, and the Lord was ready to perform it. This man didn't have enough faith in God to even ask for something to be done. But you can see from the context, the Lord clearly was presenting him with a commandment to ask for a miraculous sign on this case. He was going to do something to prove the prophecy that he had just made in the prior verses. Well, let's go ahead and look at that prophecy in verses that we find in verses 1 through 9. Now, this is in Ahaz's days that it says, Israel went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Judah, of Israel, were coming against Jerusalem and against Judah together. So the Syrian king and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel joined together to fight against Ahaz and Jerusalem. And so the house of David was told in verse 2 that Syria was confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So then the Lord sent Isaiah to go to Ahaz in verse 3. Verse 4 says, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, within 65 years, he said, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people? And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." That's when the Lord said, ask the sign. This was a challenge to whether he believed the words or not. And then he said, I'm not going to ask for one. What does that say? Ahaz was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He was wicked and to the core, but he didn't believe the Lord at all. And so he didn't ask for the sign because he didn't believe the prophecy. And the Lord, of course, was angry with him, and he said he would not be established, and he wasn't. His son was, because his son did believe God and trusted the Lord, unlike any before after him in Judah. But here we can see that God was making the prophecy that they would not prevail against Jerusalem. Did they? They didn't. And not only that, he said within 65 years, Ephraim, and that was the chief tribe of the northern kingdom, but he said it's not going to be a people anymore. The northern kingdom would be broken within 65 years of this prophecy. It happened. In 722 B.C., the Assyrian nation took them captive, and the kingdom was wiped out. Hoshea was the last king. So it was at its last days here, and God was prophesying about those events. These were some great things that were being prophesied by Isaiah here, that Judah would prevail against these two kings, and that the northern kingdom itself was going to be out of existence within 65 years. So he says, ask for this sign. Clearly asking for a miraculous sign by the context there. Because the question could be asked, for one thing, how would a non-miraculous token have proved anything about the prophecy here? And if this is just some vague, well, some young woman is going to bear a child that's not even a virgin, how would that occurrence prove that God's prophecy, that these great things that he was saying would happen to Syria and to the northern kingdom of Israel, would come to pass? I mean, that would be how out of the ordinary. I know everybody talks about childbirth as a miracle, but how many such miracles occur every day? I mean, is it really that out of the ordinary for a woman to give birth to a child? I mean, it happens every day all over the place. So, I mean, even though it's a wonderful thing, especially when it's our own, it's still not an uncommon thing at all. So how would some young woman bearing a child, bearing a son, prove that this prophecy was going to come to pass? Does that make any sense at all? It does not fit the context in any way whatsoever. But when the Lord phrases in that way, you ask from the height to the depth for a sign, he's clearly talking about a miraculous one. And of course, the Lord then gives a miraculous sign. When Ahaz won't choose one, the Lord comes up with one. And he gives the prophecy of the birth of his son into the world by the miraculous way of being born of a virgin. So after giving the prophecy and challenging Ahaz to give the sign, and the Lord gave a miraculous one that would be the only way to be demonstrating that this prophecy indeed was going to come to pass. Now, when he didn't do this by his unbelief, and God gave the prophecy here of the coming of his son, this cannot be by the context, could in any way allow it just to be a young woman to be giving birth to Christ. The Hebrew word, let's take a few minutes to examine that, the Hebrew word here for virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Alma, it literally means a lass, which is a young girl, and by its very definition, it implies virginity. In fact, it's used 6 other times in the Old Testament. It's never used for a married woman or a non-virgin woman. I'll give you the references if you want to go check them out and read them all later, because there's six other occasions. Genesis 24 and verse 43, Exodus chapter 2 verse 8, Psalm 68 verse 25, Proverbs 30:19, and Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 6 and verse 8. There's only one other Hebrew word that's ever translated virgin in Scripture, and that's the Hebrew word Bethula, not Alma, but Bethula, that's used sometimes to refer to young married women. It does not imply inherently that it's a virgin woman. The times that it's used, and a couple of examples that we can look at, such as with Rebecca, in Genesis 24 and verse 16, if you turn over there and look at that, it's interesting to see with Bethula, he doesn't just use the word alone and that automatically means a virgin. He goes on to explain further to make it clear. It says, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So with that description, he gives further information to let you know that this is talking about a virgin woman. And the same thing is also the case in Judges 21 and verse 12, where in Jabesh-Gilead there were 400 young virgins that had known no man.